We're going to be in the third psalm a little bit later in our study. We're going to start off in the text of 2 Samuel, so you might want to be turning there first, or perhaps mark your Bibles in Psalm 3, and then we'll be turning to 2 Samuel in the 15th chapter, just a few moments' time. As you're doing that, I would like to express my appreciation again for all who are here. We have a number who are out due to illness, but we're grateful for the ones who can come, a number who are out because of the COVID pandemic. Looking forward to the time when we can be together, all of us, for the purpose of worshiping God. And again, I mentioned once before, I'll do it again, that in the bulletin today, there is an article which I desire for all the members of the congregation to read, as it impacts our circumstances, the circumstances of Christians all over the world, certainly, but specifically with regard to our congregation and what we can look forward to, and the prayers that we should be offering so that we might be able to get back together. So I'd encourage you to read that. I forget now what I titled it. A Joyful Expectation, I think, is the title of the article. So read that if you get an opportunity. For those who are at home, it is on the website as well. You'll notice that the title of my lesson this morning is A Shield About Me. The phrase is taken from the New American Standard version of the Old Testament, and it is the third psalm, a text from the third psalm. And that's Psalm 3 and verse 3, by the way, which we'll look at in just a few moments' time. The idea of God being a shield about us or a shield for us is one that you can find any number of places in Scripture. And it is something that gives us comfort. As children of God, we can sometimes feel overwhelmed physically, emotionally, spiritually. It can be because of trials, tribulations, difficulties in our lives. It may be that because of who we are and how we stand in relation to the world, that we feel like we are surrounded by enemies and that we are desperate for deliverance from God. There are any number of examples that I could give concerning that. You'll remember that Elijah, the prophet, after the defeat of the prophets of Baal, he was hounded by Jezebel and Ahab and had to run for his life. And he had the idea that he alone as a prophet was left and there was no one else. But God had reserved 5,000 knees that had not bowed down to Baal on that occasion. In our text of Revelation in our Bible classes, we're going to get into in the opening of the next seals, the martyrs who cry out to the Lord, how long do we suffer in this regard before it's over? And we know that God is our protection and our strength in those kinds of situations. So even though we may feel overwhelmed from time to time, we understand that we can take solace in the fact that God is the great protector and provider. When we say that you are a shield about me or a shield to me, when you think about it, looking at the imagery of a shield, in fact, that shield is not something that God supplies, but that shield is God. God is our protector. God is our shield, the shield about us, and we can trust him to protect us no matter what the devil throws at us. And it is for that reason that we can certainly rejoice and be comforted, though we do admit and do understand that the trials beset us daily. And sometimes it is difficult for us to see that, I suppose. And that's why we have the text of Scripture to assure us of those kinds of things, to demonstrate those things. I would like to just note that the third psalm is a psalm of David that was written during the time in which he was endangered by Absalom, his son. So what I wanted to do to start off our time together is to give some kind of context with regard to the psalm itself and what David was experiencing that time so that we'll recognize what it was he was referring to and perhaps we can make some proper applications ourselves. And so if you will, going to 2 Samuel chapter 15 with me. We're not going to read the entirety of the text. This usurping of the throne, which took place on this occasion, is covered in chapters 15, 16, 17, and 18. I'd just like to share with you a few highlights and then talk a little bit about what happened and read a few verses from that context. First of all, this is treason that Absalom committed. We find, first of all, that he murdered his brother Amnon. It's not to say that he did not have justification for his anger, but he murdered his brother, a son of David. And he fled from David as a result of that murder and was away from David for 3 years. Stayed away from David. David didn't want to seem He was in fear of his life because of what he had done to his brother. But after 3 years of Absalom's absence, individuals compelled David, or at least reasoned with David and convinced him to bring Absalom back. And so he brings back Absalom back into Jerusalem. He still doesn't want to see him, and it isn't for another 2 years until there is some type of reconciliation between David and Absalom. But finally they meet together, and for all intents and purposes, let me rephrase that, to all appearances, I think would be the more appropriate word, they were reconciled. In other words, David received him back as his son, and there was a reconciliation, a restitution of the relationship that say sustained, but Absalom used this as a means of obtaining a position to overthrow the throne. And so Absalom's motives were not pure. David's were. Absalom had ulterior, evil motives. It was his plan to rebel against David and to usurp his throne. And he was, to a very great extent, successful. You'll notice in 2 Samuel 15 and verse 6, the latter part of that verse, we are told that Absalom became very popular. He stole the hearts of the men of Israel. I want you to think about maybe the state of David as king. You'll remember that Saul had his thousands, but David had his 10,000s. And as David was doing battle for King Saul, and he was so successful, and God blessed him so much that the people were enthralled with him. But understand, that doesn't mean that all the people were enthralled with David. And that doesn't mean that David did not have his enemies. And that did not mean that the crazy plots and machinations of royalty that you see in just about every royal family throughout the ages, and you see many times in Israel as well, did not have its place in the house of David, because Absalom certainly was an evil individual. Well, you notice what he did in verses 10 and 12 of that same 15th chapter. He sent spies throughout the tribes of Israel saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, this is what you say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and didn't know anything. But Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from the city, from Gilah, where he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy, grew strong. The people with Absalom continually increased in numbers. And so we have under the surface, behind the scenes, Absalom courting the favor of so many, so that it became that it was dangerous for David to remain on his throne in Jerusalem. Absalom's supporters grew to the extent that David had to run. He had to flee. In verse 13, a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Basically, Absalom set up a kingdom in Hebron to do battle against his father in Jerusalem, and had gained the desires of so many of the people that David no longer could stay in his place because he would be killed. And so at one moment David had the kingdom, at the next he's running for his life in fear of his traitorous son. Now if you read far enough, you will find that Absalom was defeated in his efforts. We ask the question in regard to these things, how did it happen? And there are some things that happened that were tactical with regard to the overthrow of Absalom's rebellion. But primarily the reason why Absalom was defeated because is that God didn't intend for him to be victorious. In other words, it was not God's will. David is the one who had favor in the sight of God, and so Absalom was defeated. But as a part of this, David had made the command known not to kill Absalom. He did not want his son killed. And there were those who, in the battle, determined on their own and outside of the authority granted by David to kill Absalom, which caused him a great deal of grief. So I want you to think, with the murder of his son Amnon until the murder of or killing of his son Absalom, the entirety of those years, how much grief and how much pain and how large that trial would have been. For him to have one son killed, to be estranged from another son, and then at the time of reconciliation soon after to find that estranged son usurped his throne and sought his throne, and then finally to have that son killed as well. It would be a trying time to say the least. And so we have perhaps now some understanding, some idea of his mindset when he wrote this psalm, the third psalm. And I want to consider the verses and make a few applications. The verse was read earlier. We appreciated the reading of it. And so we won't read through it in entirety again. We'll just read in portions. I want you to look, first of all, at verses 1 and 2 of the text. Verses 1 and 2 of the text, where we find his statement concerning his being surrounded by his adversaries. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for God, for him in God. Now, it's an interesting phrase, or it's interesting words that are contained in this text. First of all, it's evident in what we have already read that this statement that they've increased who have troubled me is not just a feeling that he had. It was reported to him. This was in actuality the case. There was an insurrection that was ongoing, and it was gaining in numbers. It was a fact. Much of Israel had turned against David and were loyal to Absalom as well. The second phrase there, many are they who say of me, there is no help for God in him. What is meant by that? I'm going to give you an example. I think it's a very interesting one that's found in the 16th chapter of 2 Samuel. We mentioned before that because of who David was, there were many who were not happy with him. The decisions he had to make as king, people who lost their lives in military battles, the families of those. It's obvious that any time you reign as king, you're not going to please everybody all the time, even though he was a good and he was a righteous king. But he is also of a different house than the house of Saul. And there was a man, his name was Shimei. And I don't know if that's pronounced correctly, that's the best that I can do, so we're going to stay with that one. In 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 5. So we're told when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. Now listen to what Shimei did. He came out cursing continuously as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man. He's talking of David here. Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Now Shimei was an angry man. He was angry because he was the house of Saul. And his ancestor, Saul, whom he no doubt knew because David just immediately followed Saul as king. This man remembered that who it was, whether it's his father, whether it's an uncle, or who it was, that Saul was reigning in Israel and it was taken away from him, and he blamed David for it. Now think about this, because it's something that sometimes is not evident to us. We have the narrative as the insider in the Old Testament. Whenever we see about the Battle of Gideon, whenever we see about the fall of Saul, whenever we see what happened to Rehoboam and Jeroboam and all of the things that we find in the Old Testament, we see what actually happened and God's hand in controlling all of it. But all this man saw is that Saul, my ancestor, he was the king, and now you've taken it from him. You're a bloodthirsty man. You're an evil man. And that's the view that he held. It wasn't true, but it was the way he felt. And so this man was telling him, the reason that you are running for your life right now is because of God. Because God has told you that you are bloodthirsty and you are evil, and God is taking the throne from you. It's an interesting thing to be told. How many times have you heard, not necessarily directed to you personally, but directed toward Christians in general, those who hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, those who hold to the Bible as our standard, those who hold to the morality that we receive from God, that we're the evil ones. God's not with you. You guys are hateful. You guys are evil. You're spewing vitriol. And surely the God of heaven, whoever he may be or she may be, is a God that would not be accepting of this judgment that you're visiting upon people. You guys are just awful. I remember one time when that happened to me, and just give a quick anecdote, as a result of an advertisement that we put on the Nextdoor web app, which is basically Facebook for neighbors. And so as a result of a singing we were having or a gospel meeting we were having, I put it on Facebook as an announcement and immediately got a question from a man who is a homosexual saying, "Will my partner and I be welcome at your church?" And I wrote back and said, "You certainly will. We are willing to, for anyone to come to hear the gospel preached." I said, "But understand this, your sin will be dealt with." And that didn't go over well. I was being honest with him. We want him to come. We want to tell him what he needs to do to repent and become acceptable to God, that his soul might be saved. We love him enough to receive him into our number for the purpose of teaching him the truth. But others said, "How dare you? You can come to our church and we won't say anything. You're a hateful individual. You're someone we don't want to be around. Look at us. We're much nicer." That's the idea that was present there. So that's the kind of things that we expect from the world. And this is what was happening to David. Not only did Shimei curse him, throw stones at him, blamed him for Saul and his son's death, he claimed that God caused this to fall upon him because of punishment. There is no help for him in God, as Psalm 3:2 says. So that's what David was hearing. Not only was David's son, his kingdom against him, he had a voice. This voice, Shimei, and no doubt others who were saying to him, "God's not with you. God isn't going to help you." We need to recognize that when we stand for truth, there are going to be words said to that effect. People who will make the same claim toward us. But David knew better. And certainly we should know better as well. So in verses 3 through 6 of that psalm, he said, "You, Lord, are a shield about me." New American Standard, or "a shield for me" in the New King James. "My glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept, and I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around." And so he was shielded by the Lord. Again, that phrase, "You, O Lord, are a shield for me," or "a shield about me." The word "for" and "about" in the Hebrew is the same, and it depends upon context and usage as to which one you would use there. And it's not surprising there'd be a little bit of difference. I like "about," which is why I put the title up as I did, "A Shield About Me." You know, we think about how a shield works, and we mentioned at the beginning of our time that God did not give us a shield. We do have the shield of faith. It's another imagery, another metaphor that is being used. But understand this, that shield was effective with regard to the darts that struck it. It was effective with regard to the parts that could be covered by it. There is a reason why when we go out there, we need a helmet too. And we need shin guards. And we need other kinds of abilities for protection, because the shield is not... I mean, if you've got a shield in the front and they shoot you from behind, then the shield's not going to help. So this idea of God as a shield about me is one that gives me a great deal of comfort. The recognition that because God is with me, I cannot be touched ultimately because of that shield. So perhaps we can get rid of the image of the shield, the ancient shield that I've got up on the deal, and I can go new school and have a sci-fi force field around me to get that image of what God is to me as my shield. So keep that in mind when he said, "You, O Lord, are a shield for me." Despite the great trouble of the time, David remembered God and the protection that God had provided him in the past. The Lord encompasses, that's a wonderful word, he encompasses those who trust him with his protection. Proverbs 30 and verse 5 very similarly states that every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Continuing on in verse 3, he says, "My glory, God, you are my glory and the one who lifts my head." My glory. What was the glory of David? If you were to look for it from a secular point of view, David's glory would be the kingdom of Israel. He was the king in the kingdom. His glory was his kingship. His glory was his throne. His glory was the people that he was protecting and that he was leading. We talk about the glory. We talk about the glory of a man. As a child, his children, and may his quiver be full, or the glory of an old man or his grandchildren. We talk about our families as our glory, and to a certain extent, all those things are true. But what David understood was this. His kingdom was irrelevant with regard to glory. The reason why he was king over Israel is because God was his glory. Any glory or honor for David was tied up in God. If he had God, he was okay. And that's another lesson, an important lesson for each of us to learn as well. If we have God, then we are okay. It doesn't matter what men may take from us. It doesn't matter even if men take our life away from us. If we are with God, we are okay. Paul said the same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17 and 18 of the text, where he said, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but who the Lord commends." You want God's commendation, not condemnation. Commendation, God's praise. Because if you have God's praise, if you are his and he is yours, as a result of that, you can certainly be confident in your acceptance of him or by him, and also can truly say that God is your glory, as David did. Looking at verses 4 through 6 in that regard, he said, "I cried to the Lord with my voice. He heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept and awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s who have set themselves against me all around." The opposition, 10,000s, it's great. The opposition was great for David, but he could sleep. And I think here, he said, "I laid down and slept, and I awoke, and the Lord sustained me." God was with him, so he could rest. And think of it, first of all, with regard to the physical circumstances. He was fleeing. David was fleeing. It's believed that initially he fled to the Mount of Olives, so he fled up into the wilderness, the countryside, where the trees were, out of Jerusalem to hide. And as a result of that, he was in danger. They could show up at any time. They might could find him, but he trusted in God. He laid down his head and he slept. And whether it be a literal application of this or a figurative application, we are sustained by God. Where we can, "Now I lay my head asleep. Pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." The child's prayer. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I lay myself down to sleep and I trust in God." That's what I do. And that's what David did. And he awoke and he was refreshed. But we can lay ourselves down in the presence of God and trust that these burdens and these difficulties in our lives will be taken from us, and we can rejoice in the refreshment that God supplies to us. And ultimately, when we lay down and sleep in the sleep of death, we all arise and refreshed in newness of life, transformed in a wink of an eye. And thus we shall ever be with the Lord. It's a beautiful image, beautiful idea to have there. If we have God, we have no need to fear. Despite the immense opposition we may face in the world, our God's not going to fail us. He's going to protect us and sustain us if we glory in him, if we trust in him. And so finally, as he describes that opposition in verses 7 and 8 of the text, he says, "Arise, O Lord, and save me, O my God. You have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone and broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." The language that David uses here is very colorful language. It's language perhaps we would not be using. We who are spiritual by nature, the weapons of our warfare, the casting down of strongholds and the subordination of every thought to Christ and those kinds of things. But this language gives us some idea of God's power over those who would be our enemies. God can save us from anything because he has the power over everything. No enemy of God's will triumph. If we've been studying Revelation, if there's anything that we have learned as a lesson, that's it. We're on his side, then we will be victorious. John 14 in verse 30, Jesus said, "The ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." You know, we use a phrase similarly as, "He has nothing on me." You're talking about someone and all that they can accomplish, all that they can do, all of their skills, but they have nothing on me. That means there's nothing that they can do to affect me. I kind of think of that when I see this phrase, but the idea is there is absolutely nothing the ruler of the world can do to dissuade Christ, to in any way keep him from accomplishing his purpose and his desires. God is in control is the point that is being made. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Why is that? Because salvation belongs to God. He's the author of salvation. He's the only one who can offer that salvation. Those who are his will surely receive salvation. And there is no amount of opposition. It doesn't matter if 10,000 or 10,000s of people set themselves against us. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and his blessings will come upon those who are his people. So there's a great lesson to be learned from David in this, both in what was accomplished when Absalom sought to usurp the throne and how it turned out, but also in the trust that David had in the Almighty that it would happen as it happened because his glory was in the Lord. And salvation is of the Lord. And I'm reminded of the text of Romans chapter 8 and verse 38 of that text. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I just love that passage of Scripture. And that's what it tells us. We have a shield surrounding us, a shield about us, and that shield that we have surrounding us and about us is God. And since that is the case, as we draw our lesson to a close, that's the conclusion that we come to. There is absolutely no enemy that is too great in strength, too numerous to defeat us if God is our strength. Now, there may be times, I think it is the case in just about every one of our lives, to where we do really feel overwhelmed. Maybe we just can't see that shield surrounding us because it seems like the world is pressing in on us. It seems like the enemy is so powerful. It seems like the circumstances of our life are just absolutely overwhelming. I don't know how I'm going to get through the day. I don't know how I'm going to get through this illness. I don't know how I'm going to get through this economic circumstance. I don't know how I'm going to get through this loss of friendship. I don't know how I'm going to live in this society among these people. I don't know how I'm going to escape the sword. But we can, and we will ultimately receive and rejoice in the salvation which comes from God, because it's not about us and what we can do. It's about what God can do for us. And so we have that shield about us. In Psalm 3 and verse 3, you, Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. May it be that each and every one of us who are here today can say that exact same thing. God is our shield. God is the one who lifts us up. God is our glory. And as such, no matter what the world may throw at us, no matter what Satan may try, he will not be victorious. We will, in the end, reign with God in heaven forever. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. As we offer the invitation at this time, that is what we invite you to obtain. God is your protector or shield. If you glory in him through obedience to his gospel, then no matter what the devil may send at you, you can be victorious and will be victorious in the end. We call upon you to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that he died a sacrificial death, was raised from the dead on the third day, and has ascended to the right hand of the Father where he rules in his kingdom. We call upon you to turn away from your sins and confess him as Lord and be baptized to have your sins washed away. We offer that opportunity to you today. If you have that need, or if there is anyone else, as Justin rightly mentioned, in the 9 o'clock hour, it's not just for spiritual forgiveness of sins and acknowledgments of guilt and those things, but anything we can do, pray for you, encourage you in any way. We want to help you if we can. The invitation is yours. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.